So back to this passage here in Acts chapter 5 this evening. And as we turn there and begin to look at things, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come once again seeking your blessing as we turn our attention to your word. The prophet that we are to find here tonight comes from you and from you alone. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through that word by your Spirit. Lord, you have redeemed us and made us your own, and you have told us that these things are written for our edification. And we pray, Lord, that you would now edify us by your grace. And we'll give you thanks for the blessing in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Bishop Butler of England was both famous and gifted. He was respected as a man of God, and he was the author of a standard text in biblical studies during his lifetime. He lived at the time of the Great Awakening, which was a very important time in American and British history. And although he lived during that time of great revival in the Church of Jesus Christ, he himself was not supportive of its means, and he was indignant at the warm evangelistic preaching of men like George Whitefield. And he would not allow those men, including Whitefield, to preach in his diocese or wherever he had authority. An historian made the observation, reflecting on that, that Butler's cathedral was surrounded by coal miners who were considered to be notoriously godless and to whom the church had never made any attempt to reach out. Those were the men that, under normal circumstances, Whitefield would be preaching to. Those were the people, those were the hearts, those were the lives, those were the souls he was seeking. And the bishop was so indignant he wouldn't allow Whitefield to preach in his environs. The only thing that raised his anger was the fact that Whitefield represented an ecclesiastical irregularity by the manner of his preaching. And because he was evangelistically warm, because he would preach in the church or out of the church, wherever God would give him an opening, this bishop was indignant against him, and though he was known to be a godly man, he resisted this work. He didn't recognize the hand of God in the work of Whitefield, and he didn't understand the sad and pathetic situation that was all around him and the lost souls that he was denying the opportunity to hear the gospel. We're witnessing a similar sorrowful case here in Acts chapter 5. Peter and the others have been under an indictment from the Sanhedrin not to preach, not to teach, or to heal in the name of the Lord Jesus of Nazareth. But the apostles ignored that order, and after they were warned and discharged, they then joined the people in praying for boldness to be faithful in their calling, and their prayers were answered. Remember, the room was shaken where they were praying, and after that prayer and that shaking, the Lord endowed them with that spiritual boldness, and they went right back to Solomon's portico to preach the gospel and to heal. And through their ministry, multitudes were being brought by Christ to himself. And multitudes were being healed from illness and from demon possession, first from the city of Jerusalem itself and then from the surrounding areas. So if you look in verse 16, this is all before what we're looking at tonight. In verse 16 of chapter 5, we read, "Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed," or were healed, every one of them. Now, this causes a problem. For the high priest, his family, and the Sadducees, it became too much. Too much good was being done in a way that made them jealous and angry. And so they threw on all their ecclesiastical authority, and rising with indignation, they moved to put an end to this matter. And so we read in verses 17 and 18, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. As Matthew Henry says, no good work will go unopposed as long as Satan is free and there are men and women who are subject to their sinful nature. As long as that's the situation in this world, there no good work will go unopposed. And here we see these groups joined together, not out of judgment, not out of goodwill, but out of malice, under the influence of what Calvin calls a violent and perverse force. Their indignation, that's what's driving them, their indignation. It's not a need to see justice done. It's not a need to see people liberated or helped or comforted or anything. It's just their own indignation that drives them. Under normal circumstances, the office of the high priest and the Sadducees would not be united in purpose. And at times, especially when the high priest was of the party of the Pharisees, they would be at odds with one another. But here we find them united. And J. Alexander says, what is here described is therefore not a party organization, but a coalition of distinct and hostile parties for a special purpose, not unlike that of Herod and Pilate against Christ. It's important that we note as we look at what Luke tells us here that the reinforcing element in this attack is the party of the Sadducees, the worldly religious party, those who profess to be godly but who denied the word. The Sadducees stressed the need for ceremonial or liturgical exactness, but they seem to have rejected the inspired authority of anything in the Word of God except for the Pentateuch. They didn't believe in providence. They didn't believe in the spiritual world or the resurrection, and they were committed to materialism. They were considered bold and boorish, meaning that they were not slaves to decorum, and they could be coarse and at times brutal in the way they conducted themselves. And there's one other vital observation now, and William Arnott is the one who suggests this. They had no creed of their own when it came to the resurrection, but they bore a willing hand in hunting down anyone who did. So they had none of their own, but they weren't content with that. They didn't want anybody else to have one either. And so they would abuse and persecute those who did. And I think we can see here, the connection is pretty obvious. The same thing reflected in the apostate churches of our day. They're worldly in nature. They deny the doctrines of the Word of God. They don't have a real belief in anything relating to eternity and heaven and so on and God's judgment through hell. They deny all of that. They deny Christ's bodily resurrection, and yet they consider themselves to be very religious. They're usually very high on liturgy. They like to dress up in their gowns and they like to go through the performance of worship. They enjoy that. But when it comes to the actual Word of God, they have very little faith. And it's interesting to note, and most Christians are not aware of this, but almost every time one of those bills comes to Congress that you as a Christian find offensive, those denominations write supporting those bills. And they do it in behalf of the name of Christ. And they do it continually. It's a sad part of what the world is today. But it's nothing new. It's the same thing we see here. We also see, of course, the illogical nature of sinfulness, because indignation inspires this action on their part. And the picture here, as we said last week, is dramatic. You see these men simmering, then boiling, and then finally erupting into jealous anger. And this scene demonstrates, as Calvin points out, this insanity when it comes to sin. When you look at what's happening, okay, you're seeing people's lives changed. You're seeing people sick with illnesses that there's no remedy for, no known remedy for. People who have these things and have had them and their congenital illnesses with them. They're blind from birth. They've never been able to see. They don't have the means of seeing. They've never been able to walk. Now suddenly they can walk. They can see. They can hear. The things that are wrong with them are being changed. And those who are possessed with demons and cannot escape the power of Satan are completely relieved. How do you expect? How do you propose to proceed and succeed against that kind of evident power and authority? I mean, we look at the powers in the government of our day, in the governments of our day, and we wonder how they can be opposed by people, and there's nothing supernatural involved. So how can you expect to be able to prevail against something where there is evident supernatural power involved? There's just no hope here of success. What would be your grounds for succeeding? Here they are, casting out demons and healing blind eyes, but we think we can put them in a room and close the door and they won't be able to get out. Why would you think that under those circumstances? What in your mind would make you say, well, this is logical. We can just put them in a room, close the door, and we'll stop all this that they're doing? It just makes no sense. But as Calvin says, that with blind fury and rage, Satan drives them forward. When as they are so little terrified with such evident power of God that they run headlong more boldly and with greater force and bend all their forces, as it were, to overthrow the very heaven. But we need to also be careful to notice that it's not strictly blind zeal here that drives them. They know what they're doing and why they are doing it. In Proverbs chapter 24, verses 8 and 9, we read, "He who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. Devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men." They know they're schemers. They understand that. They realize that they're scheming. And yet, even though they uphold the Proverbs, they don't recognize themselves in them. In Proverbs 4:19, Solomon says, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't know over what they stumble." Now, this imprisonment is, and Henry suggests this, designed to accomplish three things: to restrain the apostles, to frighten them, maybe even terrorize them a little bit, and thirdly, to disgrace them. They're going to be men who have done jail time, and so they're going to be disgraced in the eyes of the public. They'd been afraid to seize them previously, but now they just can't stand it anymore, so they grab them and they place them in this prisoner hold because there doesn't seem to be any other way to stop them or silence them. There are two things to observe here, beloved. First, that we have to be prepared for opposition because our day is no different. Satan still opposes all righteousness, and it's impossible to underestimate the lengths to which the godless will go out of their hatred for the truth and rebellion against God. We look at people and we think that they're acting at times like they're out of their minds in the things that they're proposing and the things that they're trying to do and their opposition to what's good and their protests against what's righteous. And we think, how can they do this? Aren't they thinking? Don't they realize that the things that they're recommending are self-destructive? And the answer is no, they don't realize that because they're under the influence of their sin and their sinful natures. And so it causes them to do things that make no sense. And you see it here. This makes no sense. And yet they are going to do it. They're going to try to do it, even though it makes no sense. We need to be armed and prepared to meet that onslaught of opposition to what's right and good and true with faith and good works in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's how we battle against it. Yes, we defend the truth and we make the truth known, but our standing in that truth, our standing with that truth in the face of that opposition is what bears witness to the truth of it. And our returning good for evil is what bears witness to the fact that it is truly a life-changing message. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fire trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So the first thing to note there is that we should be prepared for this and know that it's coming. Secondly, this is a warning to the hardened. They're throwing themselves against the goads, and in the end, they'll only wound themselves. And that's the counsel, of course, that they get later on as time goes on from Gamaliel. But it's the message that should be coming to them even now without his having to speak. In Proverbs 21:30, it says, "There's no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord." It just doesn't exist. And they're not going to win this battle. Now, what happens next demonstrates this very clearly. In verses 19 through 20, we read, "At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" So how do they succeed? They put them in a box in a room, and they shut the door and lock the door and put guards on the door. And does that stop anything? No, it just makes more things happen. How do you keep an angel out? How do you do that? You put a good strong roof on and build up big stone walls, put a big thick solid door. Doesn't keep angels out. The idea was to isolate these men and to stop them from preaching and healing. Well, they stopped them from their activity for a little bit, but they couldn't separate them from their God and his blessing. And if we go back to the reasons we mentioned earlier for the imprisonment, on the part of the high priest and his gang, we see that what they did accomplishes just the opposite. They put them in jail to stop them and to keep them shut up so they couldn't do what they were doing, but God liberated them. They did it to intimidate and to terrorize them, but God uses it now to embolden them. I mean, if angels get us out, what are we worried about? Right? Why not go right back where we were and start preaching again and doing what we were doing again? We've got angels to help us. So why not? And then lastly, it doesn't bring shame on them, but it brings honor on them. So everything they try to do by this imprisonment turns to just the opposite. The angel opens the door as though it were unlocked, and he brings them out of their cell or their hold. And there's something to be said here for the simplicity of this action. Now, sometimes God works in spectacular ways to rescue his people. You think about the rescue that he undertook in Egypt. When the Lord called Moses, he explained his high purpose in keeping the covenant with Israel. And he said this in Exodus chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8. "Therefore, say the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And I will bring you into the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. And he tells them here that he's going to do this by an outstretched arm and great judgments. And we know those judgments, don't we? We know what happened in Egypt. The plagues that came over that land, the sorrow and the bitterness that came as a result of God's judgment and working out the deliverance of his people from Egypt. And those works, they glorify his name. But sometimes he acts with very little fanfare, and it produces the same result. Look at the ease with which he works here. They've gone to great trouble. They've built a prison. They put a good solid door on it. They put guards there. They throw them all in there. They shut that door. They lock it. They put the guards outside, and God just opens it and lets them out. There's no big fanfare. There's no anything going on that calls attention to it. It just happens. God does it. And this hold and its guards and the malice of his enemies and the power of their office are all nothing to him. And God is as glorified in working that way as he is in the great and glorious ways that we read about too. In Isaiah 14:27, the Lord says, "For the Lord of hosts has purpose, and who will know it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" In Psalm 107, the psalmist says there in verses 15 and 16, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he's broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two." Now, the divine purpose here was not to remove the apostles from the scene. He didn't liberate them so that they could escape. He liberated them so that they could remain on the scene and keep on doing what God had commanded them to do. So we kind of get the full picture of this, right? After Christ's ascension, the apostles go into the temple and they start teaching and preaching and healing, and thousands are saved. Then they're arrested and put in prison and told never to do this again. They come out and they start teaching and preaching and healing, and thousands more are saved. Now they're put in prison again, and what are they told to do? Well, this is the third time. Maybe we better try something else. No, they're told, go right back there and do what you were doing. They're liberated to do what they're doing. And what's going on here is a warning to these leaders of the people. It's intended first as a warning to let them know that they are setting themselves against the God of heaven, which is a disastrous thing to do and has no hope of success. In Job 9:4, we read, "God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered?" Now, understand, these are the leaders of God's people. They're supposed to be well-versed in the word of God. If you went up to them and asked them this question, in the whole history of our nation, who has hardened his heart against God and prospered? They'd say, no one. So the question is, well, then why are you hardening your heart against the Lord? It is a warning to them that they're on a path that leads to destruction. Secondly, this was a call intended to get them to stop persecuting these men and the work of the kingdom. There's no success in it. In Psalm 105, we read in verses 14 and 15, "He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, 'Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm.'" And that's exactly what's happening here. They can't harm them. They want to harm them, but they can't. They can't do it. And thirdly, it's a plea. It's a gospel plea. There's obviously only one safe course of action for these men, and it's to surrender. It's the only safe course. Any other pathway they go on is going to end in their destruction by the hand of God. The only thing they can do that's safe for them is the surrender. And the evidence of it is, look, you can't stop this. You can't keep this from happening. You can't interfere with the work of changing men's hearts and the bringing in of the kingdom. You can't do it. In Ezekiel 18, verses 30 through 32, we read, "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Pretty clear presentation of the gospel there, isn't it? A plea from God to Israel. But remember, the Sadducees don't accept this as part of the canon. They reject everything but the Pentateuch. So they don't hear this message, and they have no heart to hear. We also have to recognize the message from Christ by the angel to the apostles. Go away from here, that is, get out of here, get out of this jail. Go back, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life. And Luke's very careful to record or to quote those words. And it's not the way the gospel is expressed anywhere else in the scripture. Tell the people, speak to the people all the words of this life. The first thing is to notice here that they're called on to stand. Stand close to the work, says Trapp. Stir not a foot, start not a hair's breadth. You go right back there where you were before in Solomon's portico, right where you were where they took you, and you go back there and you preach what you were preaching before. They had not been saved to run and hide, but to go back, exercise their freedom, and stand where they had been, and to stand, or even to take a stand, or to stand up against them, and declare to all who would hear the gospel. Or as it's termed here, all the words of this life. All the doctrines or instructions which are necessary to make known to Israel this new form of their own religion is a rule of life here and a means of everlasting life hereafter, says Alexander. That's what's being brought before them. Here in the temple you have the old, which was meant to be a picture of what was to come. But Christ has come and fulfilled all those things. And now you have this new life to live, not under the burden of the law, but under the burden or under the joys of grace and under a life of grace, not trying to serve God in yourself, but having Christ having served for you. And that gives them life now. It frees them. It liberates them like it liberates you and me and gives the hope of life everlasting. And this is a description that matches well the words of Christ himself. You remember Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And that's the message of life that they're bringing. Now, we don't believe that this event is limited to Peter, or even to Peter and John for that matter, but all the apostles. But our eyes are on Peter here, whose life we're tracing in these passages. And this is a subtle point, but I think we have to note it. And it has to do with the angel's instructions and the apostles' response, including Peter. So the angel says, "Get out of here, go back to Solomon's portico, and preach and heal." And we read in verse 21, "And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught." So as soon as the temple was open, they were there. And what's missing in this moment here? Where's Peter's protest? Well, Peter's famous for protesting. This is where Peter would say, "No, Lord. Wait a minute, I don't think we should go back there. I think that's dangerous. Or, are you sure, Lord, this is what we ought to do?" This is where Peter usually balks and brings up some objection and tries to come up with a better idea. Right? Maybe saying, "Well, maybe we should get swords first, Lord, before we go back there, just in case we need to defend ourselves." But you don't find any of that. There's no protest. There's no attempt to correct or advise the angel of the Lord. Peter just does what he's told. And it's a stark contrast to the man that we've seen previously balking at almost every turn. And what's the difference? He's being led by the Spirit now instead of by his own heart and passions and judgment. He's being led by God. And he's learned that he can have no real safe confidence in himself. The only confidence he can have and be safe in is in doing what God has called on him to do. And beloved, it's the same for you and me. It's the only safe thing for us to do. John Trapp says, true obedience is prompt and present, ready and speedy, without delays and consults. Or as Calvin puts it, the Lord tells Peter he has to keep on provoking his enemies courageously until he dies valiantly. And that's his job from here on out. Defend the name of Christ, provoking his enemies courageously until he dies valiantly. Psalm 119 verse 60 says, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. And certainly Peter was able to take that to heart. Now, Trapp relates the story of a chaplain named Larmouth. He was a Scotsman who served Anne of Cleves, but he was imprisoned during the reign of Queen Mary. And he tells us that as he was praying, he heard a voice, not necessarily audibly, but he heard a voice that he could acknowledge that he heard, that said, arise and go your way. And he wasn't really sure about what that meant. He wasn't sure that he really heard what he thought he heard. And so he went on praying, and again, he heard that statement, arise and go your way. And he looked around. He was still in prison. There weren't any open doors. There wasn't any way to escape. He was still locked up. And it came a third time. And so this time he stood up from his prayers. He didn't know what he was going to do or where he was going to go, but he figured, I'm being told to arise and go away. I guess I'd better get up at least and be ready. And when he stood up, a piece in the wall of the prison collapsed. And he walked out and escaped to the continent. And Queen Mary never got her hands on him again. She had him slated for being burned at the stake, but it just didn't happen because the Lord liberated him. How do you make a judgment on something like that? The Lord's able to do all his holy will. And in this case, he told him to get up. And when he finally got up, the wall fell down. Not the whole prison, just enough for him to go out and to walk freely out of that prison. I want to just consider these things as we close. Remember, first of all, that every good work meets with some opposition. When Paul and Barnabas were called to preach the gospel to Sergius Paulus, the enemy had his servant right there to oppose those efforts. And Paul was so glad to have this opportunity to preach the gospel to Sergius Paulus and to present the truth to him. But we read that Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at Elymas and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And what's the answer there? No. I'll never stop. And it never stops. Secondly, never underestimate the illogical nature of sin. Don't be lulled into that idea. If we can just make our arguments, then people will accept them. If they can just see, if we can just show them that abortion is a murder, then they'll change their minds. Don't overestimate the illogical nature of sin. Because they'll then go and say, well, why do we have to do it while they're still in the womb? Why don't we kill them after that? And you go, what? How can you go there? But the answer is, it's theological extremes of sin and the way it manifests itself. Thirdly, remember the human agenda you see may be much different from what the divine agenda will bring out of it. So remember, the purpose here is to lock them up, keep them from doing what they're doing, bring shame on them, and make them afraid to do it anymore. And, of course, God's agenda was just the opposite and proved to be just the opposite. And then lastly, don't judge by man's seeming ability, but by God's sovereignty and works. You see what men can do, but don't be intimidated by it, because God can do more. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. That's the truth, and we'll see it just as these men saw it, by the hand of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would be bold for the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we'd not be intimidated by the illogical musings of men, but Lord, we would rather be emboldened by the truth of the gospel and the power of the God who has called us to serve him. Oh Lord, you sent your Son to die for us, to redeem us, to save us out of sin and darkness, that we might have life. And then having that life, that we might be a light in this dark world. We pray, Father, that you would make us that light. Open doors for us. Give us opportunities. And Lord, let us not fear men, but let us rather fear, that is, worship and adore our God. For your glory, for the blessing of those who are lost, and Lord, for our own peace. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.